You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Good morning, Meadowbrook. How are you? Good deal. If you would please stand with me and grab your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be sharing verses 1 through 5 together this morning. And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
All right, let's go before the Lord. Right, last week, in the busyness of the day, I didn't pray, and we didn't pray corporately, and I just want us to do that. At the end of the day, God's word and its transforming power in our lives is a God thing, and so that's why we pray before I start unpacking what's in these verses. God, we ask that you would take your word, the authority of your word, your inerrant, perfect word, that you would take that and you will apply it to our lives. You would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, that you will soften our hearts, God, and that as your word is poured upon our hearts, that our hearts would be fertile ground for it, that you will change us. God, at the end of the day, all we have is you. And God, as your servant, all I have is your word. There is nothing that I have to offer to your people outside of your word. And so I ask that you will speak through me. And God, I am ever mindful that I need these words just as much as anyone else in this room and those watching the live stream. So have your way with me as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a miracle that you're here this morning, because I have some statistics for you. For those of you who are still angry that you lost an hour of sleep this morning, it is estimated about 450 people die each year by falling out of bed. So you're here, so congratulations. You made it. Yes. Here's another one. Some of you may be thinking about visiting the beach, maybe during spring break or sometime in the future. According to statistics, you are twice as likely to die from an angry vending machine than a shark attack. More like an angry person shaking the vending machine, and the vending machine falls on the person and kills them. So I have three weddings that I'll be doing in the months ahead. I got one in 2 weeks that I'll be doing. I have another one in July that I'll be doing, and then another one, I think, in September, all from this church, all from Meadowbrook. And so this is free marital postmarital counseling or postmarital advice. It is reported that 24 people die annually from being hit by champagne corks in the face, mostly at weddings. So be careful. Those of you thinking about having champagne at your wedding. And then the weirdest death that I learned about was Joa Souza of Brazil was killed in 2013. This is actually true. He was killed in 2013 when a cow fell through his roof and crushed him while he slept. How a cow got on his roof, you'll just have to Google that. I don't have time to tell you. I did Google it, and I know the answer, but do it after the sermon. Yeah, anyway, I just thought, in light of the topic, which these statistics have very little to do with my sermon today, by the way, I just want you to know. I just like, well, this is a heavy passage, so let's just talk about something lighthearted at the very beginning of the sermon. Here's what I want to look at. We spent like 8 weeks in all of Ephesians chapter 1, and we're in chapter 2 now. And we're gonna work our way through chapter 2, and we're gonna look at the first 5 verses. But before we even get into verses 2 and following, we need to figure out, what does dead mean? What does dead mean? Like, what does Paul mean by dead? Now, I don't want to beat this point to death, right? Like I talked a lot about this in Ephesians, like when we were in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I really, and I kind of touched on chapter 2 while we were in chapter 1. But just for the purpose of clarity, what does it mean to be dead? Well, the word dead here simply means no longer having life. Right? It's dead. And then Paul, here's the thing. He, in verse 2, he says, and you were dead. Now, he could have said a number of things. He could have said you were sick. He could have said you were handicapped. He could have said you were wounded. But no, he said you were dead. I was mindful as I was working on this sermon. How many of you have seen The Princess's Bride? Hey, wow, awesome. A lot of you. So you'll, and those of you who haven't, I'm sorry, but you could probably see it on Netflix. Princess's Bride is a great movie, and there's a scene in the movie where the main character seems like he is dead. So they bring him with hoping that maybe there might be some hope of a miracle. And when they bring him to this, and I can't remember the character's name, they bring him to this. Miracle Max, thank you. Brings him to Miracle Max. How many times have you seen about 30 times, okay. All right, well, there you go. So he brings him to Miracle Max, and his diagnosis of him is that he's not dead, he's just mostly dead. Well, what is mostly dead? Barely alive. So Paul could have said that we were mostly dead, or he could have said that we were barely alive, but what he said was, we were dead. And the word for dead just means dead, like no life, and that's what he said. And you were, now, what if we tweak that a little bit? Because I think some people think this way, that when we read chapter 2, maybe Paul means mostly dead, which I don't think he means that at all, but just think about, like, if he did use the word mostly dead, it would look like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 would read something like this, and you were mostly dead in your offenses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were barely alive in our wrongdoings, made us completely alive together with Christ. It sounds weird, and it should sound weird, because the point is we were dead. And if you remember in chapter 1, in verses 3 through 6, God chose us before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian, he chose you before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose you? Because you were what? Dead. You were dead. And so to understand what Paul means by the word dead, we have to go to his source material. Well, what is his source material besides the Holy Spirit? It's Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. You know, and to understand what he means by dead, we have to go there. In chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, we learn that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And God created man, and he created man, and this is so important, he created mankind above all other creation. Like he set us apart from creation. We are the only creature that bears the image of the living God. Not your pet, not the trees, not the place surrounding you when you go camping. The one creature that's created in the image of God is you, human. You were created in the image of God. And so we were told in Genesis 1, verses 27 and following, he said, so God created man in his own image. In the image he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then we come to chapter 2. So just so you kind of understand how Genesis chapter 1 and 2 functions, the picture, imagine yourself in an airplane. And the first two verses, you're about 40,000 feet above the above sea level. And then and then as you come in a little lower, Genesis chapter 3 to the end of, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 to the end of that chapter, imagine yourself at like 10,000 feet. So you're starting to see the details. And then when you come to chapter 2 of Genesis, you're in for the landing. And yet now you're really seeing what's on the ground. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And so in Genesis 2, we're given the details of creation. In verses 15 through 17, He told Adam, he said, the Lord God took the man, and this is on the slides here, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to tend it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it you will, what? Certainly die. That's really important. You know, sometimes just paying attention to the details of the words that were like deliberately chosen, like you will certainly die. You will certainly die if you eat from that fruit. Now, was God trying to wreck their joy by telling them you can't eat from that from that tree? Well, no, of course not. And did he tell them, did he tell Adam, like you can't manage the tree? No, of course not. So then when you get to Genesis chapter 3, this is, I use Genesis 2 and 3, well, Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis in my premarital counseling, talking about communication and what it looks like to worship God and what it looks like to love one another. And so then we come to chapter 3 and we find Adam and Eve, well, we find Eve, and Adam's right next to her in Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent tempted them, and what did he tempt them with? He said this, you will, let's go to the next slide. Next one, thank you. Yep, one more. Nope, okay, I don't have it. So in Genesis 3, you just have to trust me, or look in your Bible, it's there. Genesis 3, verses 4 through 5, you certainly will not die. That's what the serpent says. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and especially Eve, and he said, you certainly will not die. He uses the same word of God, the words that God said to Adam, and he tells Eve a lie, and you will not die. And Adam was right there checking out, seeing how all this thing was going to play out. And God, and he goes on, and he said that, for God knows that on the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. You know what the Hebrew word for die here means? You want to know what it means? It means dead. That's what it means. You're dead. Same thing with the word that Paul used in the Greek, in Ephesians. Dead means dead. You will die. And so, certainly that included a physical death, but it was a physical death that would not come until later. But the death also included a whole bunch of things that they didn't even, they could never anticipate. Because that's what the serpent does. I mean, that's what temptation does. Temptation, or sin, sin promises you the very thing that it will fail to give you. And what it will give you is death. And so Eve bit into the fruit. She gave it to Adam, who was standing right next to her, and immediately their eyes were opened, and they experienced shame. They experienced shame. They not only experienced shame, but they experienced this. One theologian described what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden as a vandalizing of shalom. That they knew the shalom of God. It's shalom is the kind of peace that you can only know with in the presence of God. And so they eat the fruit, they run and hide when they find out that God is in the garden, and immediately they're filled with shame. Not only that, but their relationship with God is forever changed, and the dynamics within their family is forever affected. And when we come to chapter 4, their oldest son winds up killing their younger son. All of that was a part of the warning. When God said, you will surely die, of course he was talking about physical death, but he was also talking about there will be something in you that will die. That spiritually, you will die. The thing that you were created to know and experience, you will die too. So one of the things that Jesus said to one of his disciples, said, "Hey, let me bury my father. He died." And Jesus said something to him that sheds light on not only Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, but also on Ephesians chapter 2, that very first verse where Paul said, we were all dead. And what Jesus said to his disciple, he said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. It's the same Greek word for both of those words for dead. Let the dead, who are like the walking dead, bury the physical dead, and you follow me. That sheds light on what Paul's talking about here, that we were dead. How are we dead, Paul? In your offenses and your sins. So that leads me to my second point. How guilty were you? And when I say you, I'm talking about me too. Like, this is past tense. If you're a Christian, this once was true of you. Listen, if you're not a Christian, this is still true of you. You were dead. Well, Paul, in what way was I dead? In the offenses and in your sins. In your offenses and in your sins. That's how you were dead. It was, you were dead, and your deadness was twofold. The word for offense can mean trespass. To overstep, to step beyond God's moral boundaries. And sins is just is exactly what sins mean. It's our posture, it's our nature now. And all of that was true of you and it was true of me. That's the whole point Paul's making here. He's intentional about his word choice. Like, you were dead. Like, and you were dead in your, the New American Standard uses the word offenses. Others use, other translations use trespasses. I think the ESV uses trespasses. That's how you were dead. And also in your sins. And the word can mean not just offense, but wrongdoing. In fact, I hope you're seeing this in your Bible, and you're not just listening to me, you're seeing this. That he says that your offenses, which could also mean wrongdoings, is the same word that he uses in verse 5, even when you were dead in your wrongdoings. I like the way the New American Standard changes it up with two different English words just to kind of emphasize the problem that we were in. We trespassed, which reminds me of a story. When I was 14, I was an idiot, and I was surrounded by idiots who are also 14, and that happens. And we had this brilliant idea, which was so foolish, we could have gotten so hurt, that we would, there was this house that we knew nobody lived in anymore, and it was right across the street from a Harley-Davidson shop, and the street that it was right across was a major, very busy road, so it had lots of traffic, and in broad daylight, we decided we would break into that house. And the reason why we wanted to break into the house is because it had copper in there, and we thought we could just take the copper, like just go in and just take copper. Like, so my friend and I we kind of stood watch while my other friend found an open window and crawled in there. Well, it probably, I don't know, it was probably not even 30 seconds. I don't remember, it was quick, before some scary dude on a big Harley rode up and yelled at us and told us to get against the wall outside, and our friend kind of slowly crawled outside of the out of the house, and so we're all facing the wall of the house, scared out of our minds, because like all I could think of is I'm in trouble and then I'm going to be dead because my dad will murder me, like that's what's going to happen. And then before we knew it, I think like three or four police cars pulled up, and so here we are. There was one officer I remember who kind of interrogated us or questioned us and put us in three different cars. And I was scared. I was really scared. I had a healthy fear of my dad. Like, it wasn't, there were no timeouts. And when I was a teenager, it was, I'm going to knock you out kind of a thing. It was that kind of timeout. And so we get in the police car, and then like the weirdest thing happened. And the police officer, you know, he got our address, like each of our addresses. And he said, he had us stand outside of the car, and he said, do you have your student ID? And so I had my student ID. We all had our student ID. And he asked us, heads or tails? I'm like, what do you mean? Well, I'm going to flip the card, and whatever it lands on, you're either going to go to jail or I'm going to let you go. Of course, he was, like, scaring us. And so we didn't have to go to jail. And then he said, but I am going to take you to your home. So he took us to the top of the street of our home, and he let us out, not in front of our home. Now, what did we experience in those moments? Now, I'm not saying anything about the police officer. Maybe it was foolish that he did that. I don't know. Maybe he had other things he had to get to. I have no idea. But what I do know is, in those moments, I experienced mercy and grace, right? Like, my dad never found out about it. Like, he's in heaven now, so now he knows. But, like, but he never found out about it. And so, Jackie Peregrine, who watches the live stream, she now has found out about it because her two sons were part of the deal. So, hi, Jackie. that is trespassing. Like, what we deserved as a result of trespassing, we broke the law. And we deserved a fine. We deserved to be dropped off in front of our parents' house. We deserved more than what we received. When Adam and Eve bit into the fruit, it was not a misstep. It was not like an accident. It wasn't a poor decision. It was a deliberate act of cosmic treason. Because if you pay attention to Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation was, you will be like God if you disobey him. The temptation was to believe that God is not good and that you are your own decision maker in the sense that you know what's best for you. God doesn't know what you know. And so that was the temptation. The temptation was you can sit on the throne of God. It was cosmic treason. This is what happened in the garden. It was to believe what Adam and Eve needed was not God, but what God had forbidden them to eat. And that's sin. Sin is always that. It is always believing that what is forbidden is better than God himself. That I could be more satisfied in sex, I could be more satisfied in lying, I could be more satisfied in cheating, I can be more satisfied in whatever, you know, fill in the blank, I can be more satisfied in the things that God told me not to engage in than to be satisfied in God. And that's what happened in the garden, and that has been the nature of humanity ever since the garden. That has been our problem. This is why the psalmist said this in Psalm 51. Let's go to that verse. Let's read this together. Ready? Behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me. We've got a sin problem, and our sin problem is a sexually transmitted disease. It is passed down from father to child. That's the problem. You want to know why? Like, Eden... Casey and Abby are going to have to teach Eden not to lie. They're going to have to teach her how to be generous and kind. They're going to have to teach her all those things. Why? Because, as the author of Ecclesiastes says in the Bible, the hearts of children are exceedingly wicked, and madness is in their hearts. Like, this is a problem that is there from the moment of conception. Is this problem that we face. This is why Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, justice through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they represented all of humanity. And so you have that issue. And then when they bit into the fruit and they sinned against God, their sin, the curse of sin, was passed down from generation to generation. Cornelius Plantina said this. He's a theologian. He said, sin is a plague that spreads by contagion or even by quasi-genetic reproduction. It's a polluted river that keeps branching and rebranching into tributaries or tributaries. I don't even know if I pronounced that right. It's a whole family of fertile and continuous parents, children, and grandchildren. That's sin. That's our sin problem. And so Paul, in verse 2, says, this was true of every Christian at one point in our lives. And if you're not a Christian, it's true of you today. And in verse 2, it says, in which you previously walked. And so this was the posturing of your life. In which you previously walked according to the course of this world. The word course there, by the way, some of your Bibles have footnotes, and you should pay, so there are translator notes that will tell you, actually, this word can be also translated such and such. The word course can be translated age. I think what Paul's saying here is that you previously walked according to the spirit of the age. Like, that was your posturing. That's what you did. And you indulged. He said, You indulge in that according to the prince of the power of the air. So you were following, you walked according to the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, some of you are thinking, man, this is like, I'm already like an hour behind my sleep, and I'm already grumpy and tired, and now you're dumping this on me, Pastor Keith. For you to see the beauty and the splendor of verses 4 and 5, you need to see verses 4 and 5 against the backdrop of what we once were. This is who we were. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, verse 3, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. Like, that was our condition. That was who we were. How many of you have seen the original Night of the Living Dead, right? It's an old movie. Really? Okay. Don't send me an email. Like, why are you watching zombie movies, Pastor Keith? Because they're cool. All right. Night of the Living Dead. There are so many spiritual parallels to this. Like, Paul says, you weren't inanimate. You were animate. You were walking. You were walking. You were the walking dead. You were the walking dead. You were a walking spiritual corpse. And he lists us five things that were true of us. He said, well, you previously walked. Go back to one slide, I'm sorry. Yep. You previously walked in that way. You followed the prince of the according to the prince of the power of the air. You were disobedient to the lust of your flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now we can go to the next slide. And so this is what was true of us. We followed the prince of the power of the air. But that wasn't it. That's not all that we did. We were disobedient. Let's go. Keep going. We lived in the lust of our flesh. Fourth, we indulged in the desire of our flesh and the mind, and we were children of wrath. Like, this is the one, like, most people are like, okay, yeah, the first four I get, you know, I can kind of wrap my mind around that, but children of wrath? Yeah, that's harsh. Like, what does it mean to be a child of wrath? I mean, I thought we were all born children of God. No, we weren't. That's the Bible teaches us that actually we're all born children of wrath, objects of wrath. Well, before you check out, you need to understand why. Jonathan Edwards said, like, if you don't understand, if you have a hard time with the doctrine of hell or the topic of hell, then you do not understand or properly understand your sin or the nature of your sin. In Revelation chapter 20, I wish we had time to like just unpack this. We don't, but I'll show you Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is what it means to be a child of wrath. We're told this in the Bible. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled. That's God. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Kings and peasants, I saw them all, and everyone in between. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and it doesn't end there. And if anyone's name was found written or not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what it means to be a child of wrath. And this is what was true of every single one of us in this room. And this may be true of those of you who are in this room who don't know, who do not yet know Jesus. James Boyce, who, again, I quoted from him last week, but I found another really great quote from him. He said, "The worldly mind does not take God's wrath seriously because it does not take sin seriously. Yet if sin is as bad as the Bible declares it to be, nothing is more just or reasonable that the wrath of a holy God should rise against it." And so if you're struggling with just how ugly sin is, you don't have to look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for you, for your sins, for the justice of a holy God that we deserved. He went to that cross for each and every one of us. And that's the point. You cannot appreciate the sacrificial offering of Jesus, that Jesus was slaughtered in your place and in my place. You cannot appreciate that unless you understand the backdrop of our sin and what it was that resulted in him having to go to the cross. Like, we deserve the cross. We deserve God's wrath. And Paul's saying, this is what you once were. And if you're wondering what that once were really looked like, well, here's a whole list in verses 2 through 3. And you were a child of wrath. Listen, if you're a Christian in this room, you were a child of wrath before you were a child of God. No person born into this world is born a child of God. Here's what is true, though. Every single person born, every single human being conceived in the womb is a human being created in the image of the living God. That is true. That is true. But we, from the very beginning, we're postured against him. We are the walking dead. And so, leads me to my third point. What is the remedy for all of your sin? What's the remedy for all of your sin? All of it, like past, present, and future. It's Jesus. And that's not a Sunday school answer. That's verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. And if you're wondering, did I earn that? Well, no, because it was by grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. So God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, sent his son to die in your place for the purpose of making you who were once dead in your sins alive in Jesus. To go from being a child of wrath to being a son or a daughter of the living God. So let's go to the next slide. And so we were dead. We were a dead person walking. We followed the prince of the power of the air, but God. We were disobedient, but God. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, but God. We indulged in the desires of the flesh and mind, but God. We were children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy. Like, don't let that escape you in verse 4. Like, he's rich in mercy. It doesn't say God who's merciful. God who is rich in mercy, but that's not all. His love is great because of the greatness of his love, but that's not all. And also because of the sufficiency of his grace, you went from being dead to being made alive in Christ. Amen? So this is why verse 4, to appreciate verse 4, we need to appreciate verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. How did God do it? He did it through Jesus, but the reason why he did it was threefold. He is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. I honestly believe that police officer, probably did. Maybe he was being merciful. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was in a rush. Maybe he had another call he had to get to. But God is infinite, and what we learn from chapter 1 of Ephesians Like before the foundation of the world, he saw Keith Miller's entire closet and everything in it. He saw all the evil and all the ugliness, all of it. And he had determined that his son would die in my place. And the same is true for you. He's rich in mercy. Secondly, his love is great. His love is great. If you ever doubt the love of God, just, again, you don't have to look any further than the cross. And then his grace is sufficient. Like mercy is, it happens when you do not get the punishment that you deserve. Grace is when you get something you did not work for or maybe deserve. And love, love is the linchpin that holds those two together, his grace and his mercy. Here, I want to show you something that I thought was neat. It blessed me this week. I want to show it to you, and you have to see it in your Bible for me to show it to you. And Ephesians, we spent a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 last week. And I just want to show you something in verse 19. So, and in light, in conjunction with what we just looked at in chapter 2, remember in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will know, so that you'll know three things, right? Remember that? It's there. It's in the Bible. That you will know and see, that you'll wrap your mind around, wrap your heart around, wrap your arms around, you know, this reality, if you're a Christian, to know what is the hope of his calling. He called you, Christian. He called you. You were dead. He called you. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Hey, I said this, when I said this to some of you, like, we're like totally, not even seen this before, and that is we are the inheritance of God. If you're a Christian, not only will you inherit all that he's promised you, but you are his inheritance. He sees you as his inheritance. This is why the Bible says, if you're a Christian, you are his treasured possession, that he loves you. Like, that's second. But third, and we spent a lot of time on this third thing, and that is that the eyes of your heart will see in such a way that you can wrap your heart around, wrap your mind around, wrap your arms around his power towards us who believe. His power for to those who believe. Like, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave raised you to new life. He circumcised your heart. He gave you eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to receive, a heart to receive, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 19, if you have it, if you're looking in your Bible. It says that the power is not just any power, but he wants us to see the boundless greatness of this power. Now, boundless, I was sharing this with my family. Boundless, what does boundless mean? Well, boundless means to surpass, to go beyond, to exceed. Like, you are a Christian because of the boundless great power of God. He overwhelmed you. You were dead and he made you alive. Now when you go to chapter 2 and you read that first verse on the heels of verses 18 through 23, and you were dead in your trespasses. We overstepped his moral code. We were guilty of cosmic treason, but his power through the gospel of Jesus Christ overwhelmed you. This is why I say there is no sin that you have committed collectively from the moment you started breathing air until now. There is nothing that you have done that God's grace and his love and his mercy cannot overcome. And we know that because of what Jesus did on the cross. We know that because of what he did on the cross. Although you were once a child of God's just wrath, he made you a son. He made you a daughter, Christian. And Thomas, you guys can come up and lead us in a final song. Like, he made you his son. He made you his daughter. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 11 is for you, Christian. It's for you. Let's read this together. Ready? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Like, think about that. Like, we were enemies, right? And now we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's true of you, Christian. That's true of you. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to hear this, that the same mercy, the same love, the same grace that is available that was available to the Christian is available to you. So why wait? Why wait? You can be made alive in Jesus Christ. You can go from death to life. You can go from being a child of wrath to being a child of the living God. And all of that is by faith. Just receive the gift that God has extended to you in the person of his Son. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. There is no sin that is too great for God's mercy, love, grace to overcome. No sin. His grace is enough. His mercy is rich. His love is great. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.